2 Kings, and we'll be looking at chapter 20. It goes 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings is the book that we're after. And if you have your gold or yellow sheet handy, there'll be verses there that we'll be using as we move through the message tonight. We've been looking at the life of Hezekiah. He was a man that began revival in Jerusalem that spread nationally. And then in his 14th year, I say this reverently, all hell broke loose. He had one test after another. And tonight we're looking at the third test that he got in his 14th year. The title of the series that we're doing is called The Shepherds, God's Leaders in Israel, The Shepherds, God Tests His Man, Part 3. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, as we've just sung, it was a beautiful song in prayer. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to speak to us through your word till the earth is filled with your glory. Show yourself real in our lives and help us to live this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard about the US President Thomas Jefferson, who took his Bible and a pair of scissors and cut out all the verses that dealt with hell, all the verses that dealt with miracles, and all the verses that dealt with sin. I don't know how much was left. He was just looking for the positive stuff, I guess. Such behavior is kind of shocking that you would do that to a Bible, but maybe we all take our mental scissors and we cut out verses in the scriptures that we don't like. You say, what do you mean? Well, I mean a verse like 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 at the top of your sheet. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Or as another translation says, do not love the world or anything in the world. And of course, it's not talking about the physical things. It's talking about all that is opposed to God. Do not love the world or anything in the world. It is a very emphatic verse, isn't it? It's do not, don't. It is comprehensive. Don't love anything that is in the world. And thus it's also very specific. It points to something, perhaps, that we have grown to love in the world. So with our scissors ready, we ask questions like this. Does it mean I can't watch MTV or R-rated movies? Does it mean that I have to give up my favourite TV shows? Is it okay to watch a movie as long as I fast forward through the immorality? How much violence or language is too much? Are certain music styles more worldly than other music styles? Is the rap music that I'm loading onto my phone okay? How do I know if I'm spending too much time playing games or watching YouTube videos on the computer? Can a Christian try to make lots of money, own a couple of houses, a fast car, and enjoy all the luxuries of modern life? Am I worldly if I read fashion magazines and wear trendy clothes? Does being holy mean that I have to be out of style? How short is too short? How low is too low? How do I know if I'm guilty of the sin of worldliness? And the questions could go on, couldn't they? Well, if we're honest, we probably don't want to hear the answers from an aging pastor like me. You would be worried about legalistic restrictions or some kind of invasion of your privacy. Anyway, the verse doesn't apply to us, does it? It applies to those other really worldly people out there. And John, well, he just didn't understand the 21st century, did he? Well, dear friends, we need to realize that the greatest challenge facing us Christians today is not impending persecution, although that could happen. But the greatest danger facing us Christians today is seduction by the world. And seduction by the world was Hezekiah's third test in a very testing year. First, Satan came at Hezekiah like a lion, like a devouring lion. And there was the country of Assyria that was attacking him, and he felt very threatened. Then there was the situation of imminent death. And he showed some resilience in both those tests, but as we have seen in previous weeks, he failed in the end. So having failed completely to destroy his target, Satan then came at him another way, not like a roaring lion anymore, but as a seductive serpent. In blatant opposition, Hezekiah did make some good responses. He did make some good responses, even though he failed in the end. But in subtle seduction, he fails completely. He fails utterly. And we learn that it is in seduction that we need to be the most careful. So this third and last test to Hezekiah can be divided into four stages. And may the Lord give us wisdom as we look at these stages together. The first stage in Hezekiah's third test is enjoying worldly seduction. Enjoying worldly seduction. You're right, we should not enjoy worldly seduction, but the problem is, so often we do enjoy it. Verse 12, we're in chapter 20, verse 12. At that time, Beradarch-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures. We'll stop there. Now, the parallel passage in Isaiah 39 is actually word for word with those two verses that we've just read, or part verses, with two small exceptions. Isaiah says in Isaiah 39 and verse 1, for he heard that he had been sick, and Isaiah adds the words, and had recovered. And then Isaiah says in 39 and verse 2, and Hezekiah was not just attentive to them, but was pleased with them. The extra details in Isaiah are absolutely crucial. It's not that Beradarch-Baladan was sending a get-well card to Hezekiah. No, he had heard about Hezekiah's miraculous recovery and how the sun had gone backward up the steps of the sundial or the steps of Ahaz. And we looked at that last time. And what would that spell out? What would those two great miracles spell out to a foreign king? Wouldn't it imply that Hezekiah's God was with him and Hezekiah was therefore a force to be reckoned with? If you were opposing Assyria, as Baradarch-Baladan was, and Babylon continued to do that until they finally conquered Assyria, but if you're opposing Assyria, wouldn't you want Hezekiah on your side with those kind of miracles happening for him? Second, it's not just that Hezekiah was attentive and listened to the envoys from Babylon. No. He was pleased with them. The word that Isaiah used indicates gladness, joy, glee, rejoicing. Hezekiah was enamored with these envoys from Babylon, and thus he was seduced. Warren Wisby comments, Hezekiah assumed that it was a great honor to be visited by these Babylonian officials. The envoys brought expensive gifts, verse 12 says, along with personal letters expressing their great pleasure in the miracle for Hezekiah's recovery. Yes, and all the time Beradarch-Baladan only wanted to obligate Hezekiah to be his ally against Assyria. Hezekiah was enjoying this acclaim and generosity of Babylon as they were in the midst of seducing him. How easy it is for us to be seduced also by the pleasures of the world. Is that not true? You probably know that bears are a problem in some national parks in the United States. To discourage bears from coming into camping grounds, the rangers had a plan. What they did was they took a very strong mixture of cayenne pepper and mixed it with honey. And the idea was that when the bears tasted the mixture, they would be so disgusted with the taste, revolted by the taste, that they wouldn't come back. But what was observed was different. When they took the bait, their faces showed displeasure, but they continued to eat the honey anyway. Aren't we like those bears, knowing that the pleasures of sin for a season will destroy us, but we keep going back? The rest of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Spurgeon commented 150 years ago, one reason why the church has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. and it's only got worse, much, much worse in the last 150 years, hasn't it? If we don't love the world, shouldn't our lives be radically different to our neighbours? Imagine I take a blind test and I have to figure out the identity of the Christian. So I have two reports, one about you and one about your neighbour. Those reports detail conversations, internet activity, manner of dress, music playlists, television habits, hobbies, leisure time, financial transactions, and here it comes to thoughts, passions, and dreams. The question is, would I be able to tell you apart from your neighbour? And if I could tell you apart, perhaps because of Sunday activity, are the two reports radically different? For they should be. Now, worldliness exists in our hearts. We may be able to discern worldliness by outward behaviour, but principally the problem of worldliness is within us. Are we being seduced by the pleasures that the world offers? Dear brothers and sisters, let's not pursue the things that don't last. That would be very, very misplaced, wouldn't it? It would be a living affection for dying things. Remember Adam and Eve? What looked so good was so bad. But if we draw near to his precious bleeding side and see his love for us, then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Spurgeon said, dwell where the cries of Calvary can be heard. And Paul said, don't let the world push you into its mold. Even if it looks good, brothers and sisters, please do not be seduced. The second stage in Hezekiah's third test is becoming friends. Becoming friends. Having been seduced, Hezekiah became friends with the world. Verse 13 says in full, and Hezekiah was attentive to them, showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And you and I say, what was Hezekiah thinking? It's so easy for us to see other people's foolish choices. It's much harder for us to see our own foolish choices. Well, Ezra the priest gives us some hard analysis in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him, inquire about the wonder that was done in the land. That's referring to his miraculous healing and the way the sun went back on the sundial of Ahaz. God withdrew from him. God withdrew from Hezekiah in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So that's a very revealing thing given to us by Ezra. Yeah, and there was plenty of pride left in Hezekiah's heart. He'd been humbled by the sickness, and then he was again humbled by the grace that God showed to him in healing him and making that special sign of the sun going back. But there was still plenty pride left in his heart. The work of humility in his life was far from complete. Could we ever say that there was a death of pride in our own lives? I think Hezekiah was boasting to Babylon. I think Hezekiah was trying to say what a formidable ally he would be. He showed all his riches, their monetary strength. He showed all his armory, what they could supply in battle. He had been scared by the king of Assyria. Remember, he crumbled before him as the king of Assyria took the city of Lachish, just, you know, 30 miles or so down the road from Jerusalem. So he was glad of Babylonian help. Babylon wanted Israeli help, and Israel wanted Babylonian help. But the world will never help us. I'm talking about the world system. I'm not saying someone can't help you with your flat tire or something. I'm saying the world will never help us. We think it could help us, but that is a seduction. Think of the way parenting has gone with the help of the world. Think of the way we deal with emotional problems with the help of the world. rather than bringing these things to God. Babylon had given a generous gift and said flattering words to Hezekiah. And sadly, Hezekiah let down his guard and he treated them like long-lost friends. They weren't. 100 years later, they took that all that Hezekiah had shown them. When Hezekiah was about to die, he prayed. And that was a good thing. But when the Babylonians came with nice words and nice gifts, he didn't even think to pray. Direct frontal attack makes the need for prayer more obvious. But prayer is often forgotten as we're being seduced. We actually like the process. We don't think to pray. James, however, reminds us in James 4 and verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And Paul advises in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray without ceasing. That means where to pray when there is an obvious danger, and where to pray when everything seems to be okay, because it may not be okay. We can be tested and we don't even realize we're being tested. Further, in regard to spiritual warfare, Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. The warfare is ever present. We need to keep in prayer. The world seduces us so easily because what the world offers us appeals to our flesh. That's why it's out there in the world in the first place. It's what every other person acting in the flesh is doing and wanting. We want to try, we want to experience, we want to do because others are trying, experiencing and doing. And well, it looks good to our flesh, doesn't it? Dennis writes, when I was a young boy, my mum warned me that I should never play with fire. Yet one day I decided to see what it was like. So I took some paper and I took some matches. I went out to the backyard. With my heart beating fast, I knelt on the ground, struck the match and set the paper alight. Suddenly I saw my mother approaching. So he says, I put my legs over the fire to cover what I was doing. Fortunately, mum shouted, Dennis, move your legs. I moved my legs quickly enough, he writes, and I was not burned. I realized then that my mother's rule about not playing with fire was not to spoil my fun, but it was to protect me and keep me safe. And God, dear friends, is not a killjoy. He tells us not to be friends with the world for good reason. TV is not only the dominant medium of popular culture, it's the single most shared reality in Western society. If you haven't seen the particular program, then you can't be part of the conversation. Many of us don't actively think about our viewing. We might avoid the obvious things like pornography, but we don't think about the rest of our TV viewing. We don't think about God's warnings in regard to TV. We don't detect TV as an enemy, and so we allow the Babylonians into our own homes. No discussion of media gets far before someone shouts, legalism! But our valuations may well be askew. Anybody who is stricter than us, we see as a legalist, and anyone less strict than us, we see as worldly. But we shouldn't take our values from our own whims. The values we take should be from the Word of God. TV has become the Trojan horse of modern society because we've let the enemy have access to our minds, to our own defeat. Please do not be seduced. Philippians 4 and verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, just, pure, lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, think on these things. That's health. That's mental health, to think on such things. And Psalm 101 verse 3 makes this commitment, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Of course, that was before the day of the TV, but it still applies. The reason that we can't watch sin is because if we watch sin, without condemning sin, we have equal part with the sin. If we watch sin without condemning sin, we have equal part with the sin. Romans 1:32 explains, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So as we watch without condemnation, it's tacit approval of what we're watching. The third stage in Hezekiah's third test, is suffering consequences. If we allow the world to seduce us to become friends with the world, we will suffer the consequences. Verse 14 continues, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. Notice he's convicted by the first question, what did they say? And he avoids that and just answers where they came from. Verse 15, and he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall make them eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Pretty awful, tragic consequences for Israel were ahead. Consequences, if they had been thought about, would have been surely apparent. You don't have to be a prophet to realize that Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If he was showing Babylon, making friends of Babylon, he would end up being destroyed by Babylon. Bob Kauflin wrote, he wrote two songs that, he wrote two songs that we commonly sing, Before the Throne of God Above and O Great God. Bob was first a musician and then he became a pastor. That Bob Kauflin says, and I quote, I've known young people raised by Christian parents who at some point become attracted to a particular music group or particular music style. To fulfill their music appetite, they start to frequent concerts, buy their music. They seek out friends who enjoy the same kind of music, oblivious to the potential effects on their souls. They start watching music videos that exploit sexuality. When the parents challenge them, they respond, I just like the music. But over time, the wardrobe, mannerisms, and attitudes change to reflect the new influences. Some of them walked away from the faith, he says. Music had become the carrier of the worldly context that surrounded it. I think that's an important statement. Music had become the carrier of the worldly context that surrounded it. They sowed the music of the world and reaped the world's lifestyles. As they reaped the world's lifestyles, they were defrauded of the spiritual riches that they had in Christ, just as King Hezekiah's descendants were defrauded of those riches of Israel. May I quote just a little from Bob Kauflin? Listening to music without discernment, this is a quote, listening to music without discernment reveals a heart willing to flirt with the world. Quote, music affects our emotions in profound ways. That's why people who write advertising jingles, pop songs, and film scores can make a decent living. So music is emotive. Quote, music tends to get its meaning from the things that surround it. Sometimes those associations are positive, sometimes they're negative. So since music is emotive and it carries along these negative or positive connotations, then because we like it, we're going to pick up those connotations, those associations with the music. Here's another quote. When I don't even consider ungodly lyrical content in the music that I'm listening to, I'm allowing the music to seduce me. And then Bob Kauflin tells this story. I think I've used this illustration before, but he says there was a group of coach drivers who were applying for a job. The job was to carry the king's children up a very narrow and winding track up to the king's castle at the top of the mountain and to carry him back down again from time to time. And the king's chief liveryman asked each candidate the question, how well can you drive? How close can you get to the edge without going over? And the applicants offered various responses indicating their confidence and skill. And one man said he could go at full speed up that road, 6 inches away from the edge, and not go over. The interviewer was unimpressed. Finally, one driver stepped forward and said, sir, if it's the king's children, I'm going to stay as far away from the edge as possible. He was the one who was hired. If we're concerned about the seductive effect worldly music can have on our souls, we won't be racing close to the edge of sin, seeing how much we can listen to before it finally starts affecting us. We want to stay as far from the edge as we can. You see, music is another seduction from the world. The final stage in Hezekiah's third test is becoming wise. Verse 19. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? Now, Isaiah's just told him of some absolutely terrible consequences. And we might have thought that Hezekiah would fall to his knees and plead before God for the generations ahead that these things would not come on them. Does it not appear that Hezekiah is being a trifle selfish and saying, oh, well, it's not going to happen to me? Well, I might have come to that conclusion, except the Holy Spirit inspired commentary written by Ezra in 1 Chronicles 32 and verse 26. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. This time, in this third test, he really got it right in all humility. And when Assyria comes at him again, for Assyria does come back, he reacts in a godly way. We'll look at that in messages ahead. It took three tests, but finally Hezekiah, the revivalist, is back where he should be. So with that understanding, we read verse 19 again. Hezekiah is being humble as he says, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? So the way I understand this verse then is, Hezekiah now has the attitude, all the ways and the words of the Lord are right. I dare not argue with him. He sees the consequences, but he says, the word of the Lord is good. And he is also very grateful for God's grace in his life, that God has spared him. And thus he says in verse 19 at the end, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? Praise God for that is the attitude. So now humbled, Hezekiah begins to make wise choices, and we'll continue to see the wise choices he makes, seeking God and deferring to God. Proverbs 11 and verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame, because there's foolish choices, right? But with the humble is wisdom. Oh, underline that second part. But with the humble is wisdom. As Jim Berg observes, humility is the core virtue. You peel away wisdom and get to its core, and you'll find humility at the center. Hezekiah made foolish choices when he was proud, and we'll continue to see how Hezekiah continued to make good and wise choices when he was humble. If we have in some area of life been seduced by the world, then it's a simple matter of humble confession to God and coming back to him and walking in dependent, trusting fellowship with God. Walking humbly with the Lord means that we'll also be walking in wisdom. Of that wisdom, Ephesians 5 and verse 15 says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. John Owens, one of the Puritans, wrote, when someone sets his affections upon the cross and the love of Christ, he crucifies the world as a dead and undesirable thing. As we approach the love of Christ, we begin to hate lawlessness. We begin to hate unrighteousness. The habits of sin, he says, lose their attraction and disappear. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, and you'll find no room for sin. It could only happen in the Northern Territory. And the news broke that a swimming coach was using a crocodile to to aid in the swimming lessons. The newspaper article said that swimming times drastically improved. I wonder why. According to one swimmer, the experience was absolutely terrifying. The coach reassured the reporter that he had timed the crocodile and he only pushed the crocodile into the water after he'd given the swimmer a head start. So the crocodile was in no way going to catch the swimmer, at least not until the tumble turn. Sometimes we need drastic measures, don't we, to get things right. It took 3 major tests from the Lord before Hezekiah got it right, but he finally did. Praise God. How many tests do we need? How many tests do I need from the Lord before I finally get it right? Too many. So then, will we walk in humility and wisdom, or do we need a croc on our tails? When we love God, we won't be asking questions about how far we can go. When we love God, we'll be staying as far away from the edge as we can. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great story in this account, this historical account that was written. The New Testament tells us for our admonition. These examples are written for us that we might learn from the wisdom and the mistakes of others before us. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we would learn from Hezekiah's foolishness, and Lord, we would walk in humility, dependence, prayerfully looking to you. Lord, we don't want anything on our tail. We want to just live for you in all love and obedience. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.